All right, I want to welcome you to Strange Scriptures, Session 1, The Commentaries. We're going to start this study off by talking about the Bible. It seems appropriate given it's a Bible study, so we're going to talk about the Bible. It's a fascinating book. It's actually a collection of books. You might call it a library. Many different authors contributing different stories and prophecies and historical events, yet this library is a single book from a single author. We can all agree that there are some strange stories and events in its covers. We might even call it a weird book. It has everything from talking animals to people dying and coming back to life, angels that sinned, weird rules for food, God becoming a man, all kinds of strange things. This study will address many strange things about the Bible, which will strengthen your understanding of the scriptures, and of course, my hope is that it will draw you closer to the author. And before we begin, don't take my word for it. Some of the things we talk about, you may not believe. You may have a hard time understanding. Go ahead and do your own research. Verify everything like a Berean would. You know, when Paul would write letters to the New Testament church, the Bereans would go and verify Paul's words. They wouldn't say, well, this Paul guy's trustworthy, let's just take his word for it. They would actually go and verify Paul himself. So if they had to verify Paul, please verify me. Okay, our goals for this particular session are to have an understanding of the main goals of the entire study. We want to understand as much as we can about the scriptures, even the strange parts, because there's a lot of them. We want to have a basic overview of the study. We want to see exactly how the study is going to flow. So we're basically just going to go over a basic structure of each session. We're going to talk about the canon in this study, what we call the canon of scripture, meaning the 66 books that the church calls the Old and New Testament or the Bible. We're going to talk about, we need to understand some things about the Bible and its divine origin. Its origin is from God. We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about some Bible commentaries in this study, some that you maybe have never thought of. These are documents that can help your understanding of biblical topics that are not covered in great detail in the inspired canon. So maybe some more historical data of events or linguistic information, stuff like that. So, all right, our main goals for this study are to understand that there are unusual biblical passages. You could put strange, you could put peculiar, I'll even accept weird. Biblical passages and topics that are sometimes unsettling and or confusing, but it is possible to understand them more clearly. For example, I've got a few passages here we can talk about. The topic of Nephilim from Genesis 6:4. This is a topic that people like to either skip over or avoid, or in some cases obsess over. So Genesis 6:4 says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. They were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So this is a topic talking about the creation of the giants. Some people don't accept that giants were formed by a physical union between angels and humans, but the text says otherwise, and we'll talk about that in more detail as the study moves on. Deuteronomy 20, 16 through 18 is the command by God to go eliminate all of the camps and clans of giants and Canaanites and so forth that were in the land. Many skeptics of the scripture and agnostic or atheist, what have you, will say that God is a genocidal God and he just orders the killing of numerous men, women, and children. But there's more here than just a simple order to eliminate people. There's a lot more going on, we'll find out. 2 Corinthians 12:2 is another. I know a man who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. That's 2 Corinthians 12:2, and it's talking about multiple heavens. So if there's a third heaven, what's the second heaven or the first heaven? Is there a fourth heaven? So we'll talk about that. That's another strange verse. Colossians 1:16 is another one. For by all things were created, both of heavens, in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So this is creations that are not visible to our eyes. We'll talk about invisibility and visibility and what makes something invisible, spiritual versus physical, and is spiritual actually physical, and questions like that. So yet another strange verse. Another strange verse would be Revelation 5:13. Talks about creations under the earth. What does that mean? Are there creations living in the earth? Some might say so. Some believe so. It says, and every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. So creatures under the earth. Interesting. So many of these controversial passages tend to be confused, condemned, or even circumvented by the modern Western church. Typically, if you find a verse or a passage that's difficult to talk about, for maybe you don't understand the verse, maybe it's controversial, then we tend to just skip over it or avoid it altogether, or maybe even change the meaning of it, which is the worst thing you can do because you're changing the meaning of the text, what the text says. Now, this is especially true when dealing with the supernatural. The supernatural simply means attributed to some force beyond scientific understanding or laws of nature. So when the supernatural topic comes up in churches, usually in the Western church, it usually gets watered down, avoided, just kind of sped over. You know, we don't really talk about that. That's a weird topic. We'll just move on. But it's there for a reason. We also talk about spiritual warfare, but we don't put on the armor of God. We talk about spiritual warfare, how it's a literal, true reality, but we stop there. We don't really go any further. We just think, oh, well, God's got this. We don't need to worry about it. Well, that's true to a point, but we also need to understand that we are in the middle of a war. We're not sitting behind the sideline. We're not sitting on the sidelines watching everything. We're in the middle of it. It's a literal war, not just a fun costume with the armor of God pieces that you put on and wear. You know, it's actually a war. So we also say prayer is powerful, but we do it last. Oof. Prayer is something we should do first. It seems like when people think that prayers seemingly go unanswered, that their power seems diminished, so they don't do it as much or at all. We recognize the invisible, but like Thomas, doubting Thomas, we need proof. If we can't see it, it doesn't exist. So we're going to talk about stuff like that. There's a quote by Dr. Michael Heiser. He says, "We impose our modern worldview on the Bible to make it conform to our intellectual happy place, but we deceive ourselves into thinking this works or is legitimate. We fail to realize that the supernatural things we want to avoid are no more supernatural or weird than the things that define the Christian faith. What's so normal about the virgin birth, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, the hypostatic union of the incarnation, that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man?" L.A. Marzulli says, "The problem with the modern-day church, they have a very truncated view of the supernatural." And this is very true. Most churches don't like to talk about these things. So we must know who our battle is with as Christians and how to equip ourselves. I'll give you the simple answer. Our battle is not with people, and we need to equip ourselves with the armor of God. You can read Ephesians 6 if you want to catch up on that. We must trust God and realize that not all things can be explained by human understanding. And always, always, always explain science with the Bible. Don't try to explain the Bible with science. Science is man's flawed understanding of the universe. The Bible is God's word about how the universe works. Okay, so an overview of the study. Our theme verse is going to be Proverbs 3:5. Most people know this verse, but it's trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. So basically, you should trust fully in the Lord. Your trust should be fully in the Lord, not in yourself, not in your own understanding. If you can't explain something, understand and trust God that it's true and that God understands it, but we might not. Don't try to explain it in human terms, because you may be completely corrupting the meaning of whatever it is you're trying to understand. So we need to lean toward the Lord's knowledge so that you will always fall to Him and not to yourself. So each lesson is going to be structured with what I call the C structure, S-E-E. The first letter is S, we're going to study a verse or passage of Scripture. And of course, the source material will always originate from the Bible, the canon, the 66 books we call the Old and New Testament. The next letter, E, is explore. We're going to explore the meaning of the passage. And we're going to use the Bible for the answers, but if we can't find the answers in the Bible, we're going to look elsewhere, maybe to a commentary, or maybe to a concordance, or maybe to an ancient text that has more detailed historical information. We're going to examine the last E in the C structure. We're going to examine the real-world application. So as Christians, how do we apply some of these strange scriptures? What if someone is needing spiritual help and we can't understand how to help them? Are we going to just send them somewhere else? Are we going to push them away and say they're crazy and need medical attention? Are we going to try to help them? Are we going to use this knowledge of weird things to maybe help these people going through something very difficult? All right, so we're going to talk about the canon now. And before you ask who decided what was canon or what, why are some books not in the canon, I'm just going to tell you straight up that the Holy Spirit decided what's canon. It's His Word of God, and you can't change it. You can't add to it, you can't remove from it. So what is in the Scripture, we might argue and say, well, people decided what was in Scripture. Yes, they did, but also the Holy Spirit did. And I know that's hard to understand, but we can't put God in a human box and say, well, He decided, but we actually decided. No, He decided. He just used us to decide. That's probably the easiest way to put it. So 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us why the Bible is so important. It says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So inspired by God means it's God-breathed. It's profitable for teaching, which means it's profitable for teaching what's right. It's profitable for reproof, which means what's not right. So it's profitable for teaching what's not right. It's also profitable for correction, which means how to get it right. So it's profitable for teaching people what's right, what's wrong, and how to get it right. And lastly, it's profitable for training. Training in righteousness, so how to stay right. So the Bible's very profitable for all of these things. The perfection of the canon needs to be understood if we're going to refer to it as the Word of God. It's God's message to us, so it's perfect. If it's from God, it's perfect, right? Yes. Psalm 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So the law of God or the Word of God is perfect. You can't say it's wrong. Now, translationally, there are some issues, but it does not affect very much of the Scripture. And we'll talk about those. It's well documented. If it's not perfect, is it from God? Of course not. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteousness and upright is He. Can God use imperfection for good? Yes, He can. He does all the time. Everyone in the Scripture is imperfect, except for God, of course. All the patriarchs, authors, characters are all imperfect. Very flawed. Lots of problems. You have murderers. You have depressed people. You have people with marital problems. You have all kinds of people in the Scripture, but God uses them for amazing things. God even uses non-Christian texts that the authors will refer to just to help in the narrative. So, for example, Paul in Acts 17:28 is referring to some Stoic philosophers. It says, "For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children." So he's quoting something that's not even Christian. It's actually pagan, but he's using it for good, just like God uses imperfection for good all the time. Matthew 5:17-18 says, "Do not think that I come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." So the law or the prophets in this passage simply means the scriptures or the complete scriptures. Do not think that I come to abolish the scriptures or the writings of the prophets is basically what it means. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill, or which means to render complete, to complete. He's going to complete the scriptures. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke. And of course, in the Greek, it actually says the yot, the smallest letter, yot, which is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's just, it looks like a little apostrophe, just a small mark, or stroke. And then that Hebrewism is a tittle. It's a very small accent on some Hebrew letters. So it's even smaller than the smallest letter. So what he's basically saying, not the smallest mark in the text shall pass from it until it's complete or accomplished. So what he's saying is everything about the text matters, including the tiniest detail. Inerrancy. So the word inerrancy, when attributing it to, well, anything but scripture, is having neither errors of fact nor internal contradictions. So basically, it can't be wrong, it must be true, and it can't be in conflict with itself. So it's perfect. Inerrancy means it's perfect. It can't have errors. Inerrancy is attributed only to the original manuscripts, of course. So the original writings by the authors, the texts that were inspired, are considered inerrant. Inerrancy does, however, recognize imperfections in the transmission of the text with copying and translating, as well as cultural, historical, and rhetorical gaps between the writer and reader. So over centuries, over time, as cultures change, as writing changes, as language changes, inerrancy does recognize those imperfections. Less than 1% of the scripture is under competent dispute. So the text or the scriptures that are debated with translational issues, there's only 1% or less than that actually that is disputed. Then and the disputed passages do not affect doctrine. So it's just minor issues. If you're not sure if the Old Testament is authoritative, well, Jesus recognizes it. He quotes it all the time. He quotes Deuteronomy more than any other book. He quoted from the books of the Old Testament, including Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, Psalms, Isaiah, Daniel, Hosea, Jonah, Zechariah, Malachi. He refers to the Law and the Prophets, the Psalms. But yeah, mostly Deuteronomy is what he quotes from. So, but he does recognize the Old Testament as authoritative. And if Jesus does, that's good enough for me. The Bible authenticates itself also. The Bible is a supernatural book. So its origin is from outside of human understanding. Humans wrote it, but God inspired the text. God used people to write, to organize his message. The Bible reveals future events with perfect accuracy, not semi-perfect, not pretty close accuracy, but perfect accuracy. There are approximately 8,000 prophetic passages in the Bible. And they are very detailed in some cases not as detailed. But even just a few of the messianic verses, such as Micah 5:2, says that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. big deal if a lot of people are born in Bethlehem, right? Well, Zechariah 9:9 says that the Messiah will be riding on a donkey as he enters Jerusalem, a certain type of donkey, of course. Okay, well, that's getting a little more narrow. Zechariah 11:12 says that he will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Okay, that's quite a bit more detailed. And of course, Zechariah 11:13 says that the 30 pieces will be thrown into the temple. And it also talks about the potter's field, which is where Judas hangs himself. Zechariah 13:6 talks about the wounds in his hands. Psalm 22 is a very detailed description of the crucifixion, before crucifixion was even developed as a form of capital punishment. So there's a lot of prophecies that when added all up, you realize this book is not just simply guessing, it's detailing all of history. No other religious writings do this, by the way. It's pretty fascinating. So don't doubt the scriptures. There's a lot of people out there that do like to doubt the scriptures, and they've come up with several different... you could call them I call them hypotheses because they're not testable and they're easily proven fruitless. So the documentary hypothesis is an idea that multiple authors wrote the Torah, or the first five books of the Old Testament. The Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Some call it the Pentateuch, the Law. But because there's different, for example, there's different uses of the word God or Lord. And so it looks like someone wrote this, someone else wrote this, someone wrote, you know, so. But we learn quickly that there's reasons for that. Why the name of God used in some places and some other places it's not. But John, if you read John, if you have a problem with who wrote the first five books of the Bible, let's just look and see what Jesus says about it. John 5, 45 through 47 says, "Do not think I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would have believed me, but for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So if Jesus says Moses wrote the Torah or the law, then that's good enough for me. There's also a hypothesis out there that two Isaiahs wrote the book of Isaiah. Because if you notice, when you read through Isaiah, at Isaiah chapter 53, the tone suddenly changes to talking about the Messiah in great detail and what he's going to do. And so it looks like someone completely different wrote Isaiah 53 and up, while some other Isaiah wrote Isaiah 1 through 52. However, if we read John chapter 12, verses 37 through 41, it says, But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. So we're talking about one man named Isaiah. "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe." Okay, well, that particular verse, verse 38, John 12, verse 38, is actually quoted from Isaiah 53, verse 1. Okay, big deal. All right, well, verse 39 says, "For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again," not another Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and has hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him." Verse 40 and all that quote from Isaiah is from Isaiah 6. So we see Isaiah and then Isaiah saying again. So that would be one person saying two different things as quoted from different portions of Isaiah, which some believe is written by two different Isaiahs. So again, Jesus clears that up. Another reason skeptics tend to attack the Bible's integrity is the book of Daniel. It's a very prophetic book and details many events in history with tremendous accuracy. So skeptics will say, well, it's so accurate it could not possibly have been written before these events. For instance, Daniel 9 predicts the date to the day when Jesus presents himself as Messiah the King by riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. Daniel 11, chapter 11, details the silent years between the Testaments. So the years between Malachi and the New Testament are not documented in inspired texts. It is documented in some uninspired texts like the Book of Maccabees and so forth, books of Maccabees and so forth. But also, Daniel chapter 11 details these years in advance. So if you want to know what happened in between the Testaments, read Daniel 11. It tells you, but it's actually telling you before it happened. And it's because God gave this information to Daniel, not because of Daniel's, a fortune teller or anything like that. And another one that's actually quite conclusive about the matter is that Daniel, the book of Daniel, is included in the Septuagint translation of the Greek Old Testament, finished in the 3rd century B.C. So when people say, well, Daniel had to have been written, during the New Testament period or around the time Jesus was born or a little before, well, that could not possibly be true because Daniel itself is in the Septuagint, which was a matter of history being translated in approximately the 3rd century BC. And that's, again, that's a matter of history. So in any encyclopedia or internet resource or non-internet resource that details historical events like this, you'll find that the Septuagint was completed around that time, and lo and behold, the book of Daniel's in there. Also, Jesus quotes Daniel in Matthew 24:15. So that's good enough for me. If Jesus says Daniel's authentic, that's good enough for me. So if a Bible passage confuses you, what should you do? I've got 4 steps here that should help you in translate or understanding any confusing biblical passage. First of all, pray about it. It's the best thing you can do. Just ask the Lord, help me with this Bible passage. I'm not sure what it means. And just please help please have the Holy Spirit reveal it to me or something, Just ask for help. And you got to realize that it can't be wrong, because Joshua's an interesting book. It basically kind of reads like Genesis and some other books, but gives you a little bit more detail in some places. So it's pretty interesting. And since the Bible's referencing it, I see no reason why it's not a big deal to go and just check it out. And again, don't say, well, this Jasher says this, so the Bible must be wrong. No, it's the other way around. If Jasher says something that's wrong, it's Jasher that's wrong, not the Bible. 2 Samuel 1:18 says, "And he told them to teach the sons of Judah the king, the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher." So there's another reference. The book of Enoch is referenced in the Bible. Jude 14 says, "It was also about these men that Enoch, the 7th generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones.'" So Jude here is actually referencing the book of what's called Enoch 1, or 1st Enoch, and it's basically talking about the second coming of Christ. So it's if this is a legitimate book, which I would say it is, if Jude is quoting it and it's in the inspired text, the inspired text is quoting it, is referencing it, then it's basically saying, hey, check this out in this book. And regardless of who the author of Enoch 1 is, or maybe it is Enoch himself, there's some people that believe it is, or some people that believe it isn't. We don't have a translation of Enoch that is in the original language. We have the Ethiopic version, but we do have a full version of it. And there are fragments of it in the Dead Sea Scrolls that validate that text as well. And since Enoch was apparently a prophet, his prophecies will be true. Because if someone claims to be a prophet and their prophecies don't come true, they are put to death. But since Enoch is referenced as a prophet here, then that basically says he's a prophet. So, all right, moving on. Wars of the Lord is another book that's referenced in Numbers chapter 21, verse 14. It says, "Therefore it is said in the book of the Wars of the Lord, Wahab and Sufa and the Wadis of the Arnon." So we don't really know what this book is, but it is referenced. So if we have a copy, if we find a copy, maybe in the Dead Sea Scrolls or something, then we might check it out. But until then, we don't have a copy of this book for whatever reason. So, the Chronicles of Samuel the Seer, Nathan the Prophet, and Gad the Seer. So these are 3 extra biblical documents that are referenced in a single verse, actually, in 1 Chronicles 29:29. It says, "Now the acts of King David from the first to the last are written in the Chronicles of Samuel the Seer, the Chronicles of Nathan the Prophet, and in the Chronicles of Gad the Seer." We do have those documents. And they were in the Dead Sea Scrolls as well. They're pretty fascinating. All right, the next section, explore. We're going to explore some of these documents that we just talked about to see what we can find out about them. Just kind of research it. So these particular works are biblically endorsed. So we would define this as a non-canonical body of text that is quoted and or referenced by the main canon of Scripture. So if basically the Bible says, read the Strong's Concordance to verify languages, well, that would be an endorsement of the Strong's Concordance. It's not inspired, but it's giving it credit. We use the Strong's Concordance, but we got to understand, remember, that this is not inspired text, but it is text to help us study the Bible. Many of the oldest copies are lost or highly fragmented. So for of some of these extra-biblical documents. So the oldest complete copy of Enoch, again, I mentioned earlier, is Ethiopic. So it's from Ethiopia. It's in their language. Part of it is in the Dead Sea Scrolls in Hebrew. The Testaments of the Patriarchs are also in there. They're much more recent documents, but they also found fragments in the Dead Sea Scrolls to validate it as well, to just show that it is older than people originally thought. Many of these works are credible and reliable. They give us historical information. So can we know more about the days of Noah? If so, let's go to some of these books that were recording some of the more details of these events, like Enoch, Book of Giants, and so forth. What happened during the silent years? Well, we can find out information from other books like Maccabees and so forth. Linguistic information. So are the sons of God, quote unquote, really angels, or are they someone else? Well, we can learn more about who the sons of God are that are mentioned in Genesis 6 from books like Enoch and Book of Giants and so forth. There's more prophetic, there's prophecies in some of these old documents as well. And if Enoch was a prophet, then I'm going to take his prophecies seriously. What's interesting is that the prophecies of Enoch in the Book of Enoch have all come true. So that's interesting. If he was a false prophet, or if this was a false text, in these places at least, then these wouldn't have come true. So some of these documents, these commentaries, these historical, uninspired texts can support us historically, linguistically, or prophetically in places. All right, so now we're going to examine what we went over. Are these works useful, or should they be avoided entirely? Well, a lot of people avoid them entirely. They say, well, it's not inspired, so I shouldn't read it. Well, if we want to follow that train of thought, then why do we read anything else? We should only read the Bible. But if we just read the Bible, we wouldn't have any text to help us understand some of these things. History books are not canonical, but they help us historically. Why do we tend to trust modern authors but not the older ones? So they're controversial texts, but which causes fear among many. So that's pretty much why people tend to avoid these books. Does being non-canonical make it intrinsically false? Absolutely not. Every non-biblical book is non-canonical. So if you trust a concordance, you're trusting a non-canonical book. If you trust a commentary on the Bible, you're trusting a non-canonical book. If you get a study Bible or a study guide about some life issue that you want to improve yourself on in your Christian walk, that's a non-canonical book. But remember, God uses imperfection for good all the time. So just trust your biblical smarts, you could say, and make the best decision about what you're reading. The works of the early church fathers are not canonical, but they tell us what the church fathers were following and what they were thinking, what they were practicing right after the initial apostles died off and so forth. A lot of these early church fathers were actually disciples of the church, of the apostles. Irenaeus, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, Clement of Rome, those guys. So what was early church theology? Well, they were pre-trib rapture. Jesus and God were equal. And there's many more things. But you can learn a lot from what these guys were following or what they were practicing from what they learned from their apostle teachers. So what did the disciples of the apostles teach? Well, that helps us in our walk as well. So the documents of the patriarchs it's kind of like reading in a way, it's like reading their diaries, because they're telling you information that you can pass on to your kids that they were passing on to their kids. You see what they were writing to their families when they were about to pass away. And so it's pretty interesting stuff. Josephus is another document, a set of documents that gets talked about a lot and discussed in Bible teaching because he was a history guy. He detailed and recorded a lot of history of the Jewish people around the time of Christ. Again, Strong's Concordance is not inspired, but it's very helpful. Many of us forget that this is not information that's in the Bible, but it's there to help us. They are not canonized for a reason. The Holy Spirit doesn't want it there, but that doesn't mean it's not useful. It's not, let's say it's widely accepted that the Bible itself, the 66 books of the canon, is for redemption and salvation, and that everything else is for your additional learning, which would be basically considered a commentary. Use your Bible knowledge and test all documents. See if there's contradictions, heresies, errors. You would do the same thing when reading any modern book about the Bible. Okay, so summary. We talked about the main goals of the study, that there are unusual, strange, and peculiar, or even weird Bible passages, but they can be understood. We went over a basic overview of the study and how each lesson is going to be structured. Proverbs 3:5, we talked about that and how we shouldn't lean on our own understanding but trust God fully. And the C structure of the study. So we're going to study, explore, and examine. We also talked about the canon, that the Bible is God's word and should be studied, known, and applied. It's perfect. Everything else is imperfect, but useful in various ways. We talked about Bible commentaries, how those that would be everything else. Helper texts that help Christians grow in different biblical topics. And the verses that I really want to focus on for this study are Proverbs 3:5 again. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. And lastly, Matthew 5:17-18, do not think that I come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Okay, that's all I have for lesson one. We'll see you next time.